Jesse is down with COVID along with 80% of our church, so we're going to lift a lot of people up in prayer, including Danielle and Liz and the Hodges and the Boyers. I thought they were just trying to get out of service, but turns out they really did have COVID. So we're going to lift them up in prayer, and let's just start that this evening. Is that okay with you guys? Praise the Lord. Dearly Father, we just come to your throne of grace, knowing from your word that you are not a physician, but your word says you are the great physician. And Lord, I just ask in a way that only you can, the one true living God, the God who heals, that you would touch the many in our congregation that are so sick right now, that you would bring wisdom to any nurses and doctors, any medical practitioners that are part of their care, and may they just be 100% restored in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we also lift up the children, the names that are approaching near 500 all over the world. We stand together as a body of Christ, committed to lift these names up to your throne every day, asking for a hedge of protection around them, their minds and their hearts and their spirits, as they face more in a week than most of us did in our entire teenage years or childhood. We just ask for that divine hedge of protection to be around them. And Lord, we thank you for this night of fellowship that you've given us, despite the storms that are rolling in, despite the illnesses and the absences. Lord, we know that you're here, and you're here with us. And may you help us prepare our hearts for the word that you have for us this evening. May we always be a people that are expecting you to move, expecting to hear from you, expecting our works through you to bring glory to your name to those of the world. So Lord, be with us in a special way as we continue this worship service by the study of your word. It's in the precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So if you want to go ahead and turn with me to chapter 4 of the Song of Solomon, we're going to just cover 11 verses on what truly makes you beautiful. And if you weren't with us last week, we had the wedding, and it was absolutely lovely. And tonight, though, is the wedding night, and we have this beautiful love song from King Solomon in which he describes these physical attributes of the woman we believe is Abishag. But at the same time, what's so beautiful is that his words have a much deeper meaning, which complement not just the outside, not just the external beauty, but her inner person, who she is on the inside. And a lot of people, they read these verses here and they completely miss that he's not just listing physical attributes, that these are actually related to who she is and that she's a special woman. She's significant. She's unique. She's the only one for him. And what we see here in these 11 verses is we see a sexual desire, as there should be one within the bonds of marriage, amen, because here this is the wedding night and they're married, but we also see a sexual desire within a loving respect. And I want you to keep that in the forefront of your hearts and minds this evening, because it's a tragedy that the beauty of sex, something that God has created, has been debased and corrupted and determined by the devil to be turned into something that's vile and repulsive. It causes Christians to be turned off by the topic, and many pastors don't even want to talk about sex from the pulpit, and that, you know, I understand why. But the fact of the matter is we need to return to what God's word says about sex, love, and marriage, and that's what we have the Song of Solomon for. But we have an issue in our culture that's ever growing in the fact that children are being exposed to pornography at young ages. I read in the BBC just this week, and it said that children as young as 9 years of age are being exposed to online pornography. It says in a nationally representative survey of more than 1,000 16 to 21-year-olds, 38% had found pornography or pornographic content accidentally. But of those 18 to 21-year-olds, 79% had seen pornography involving sexual violence as children. And they went on to say that almost half of young people say girls expect sex to involve physical aggression, such as airway restriction, The commissioner's report says one 12-year-old told Dame Rachel Souza that her boyfriend had strangled her during their first kiss. He had seen it in pornography and thought it was normal. If we don't think we have a problem, we need to get on our knees and pray and ask God to reveal to us what's really happening right in front of us all. The fact that children are being exposed to something this vile should cause us to weep. It should cause us to seek God daily as we are praying for all the things that you and I would have never even had the opportunity or the avenue to encounter. And it's growing as we see sex trafficking and everything else that's entered our culture. And we have to return, loved one, to what God's Word says about the beauty of love and the beauty of sex in marriage. It's ours. It's something that God created for us to enjoy, not something that's to be debased and perverted as we see in this world. But in turn, because of that, we also need to not be embarrassed or ashamed to bring it up to our children. Sex education in schools is not anyway what the Bible teaches about marital love and sex. Amen? So who's going to teach the children if you're not? It has to be the parents. Amen? Let's see what Song of Solomon says here in chapter 4, verse 1 through 11. Let's read together. He says, "Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep would have shown up for the washing, every one of which bears twins, and none is barren among them. Your lips are like a strand of scarlet, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David built for an armory, on which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Your breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountains of myrrh and to the hills of frankincense. You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Senir and Hermon. For the lion's den and the mountains of the leopards, you have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse? How much better than wine is your love, and the scent of your perfumes than all spices? Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon." How beautiful is that? Tonight we are at that beautiful occasion of the wedding night, and Solomon is describing how he sees her bride. And I'm sure this is all how you described your bride on the honeymoon, right? I mean, this guy is a poet, amen? I mean, he is a lover of poetry. He's a lover of music. And we know that he wrote many songs, 1,005, but this one was divinely inspired. It was from the Lord himself. But what I love the most about this passage is that the real description of her beauty didn't begin at the wedding. And yes, he said how attractive she was in the first two chapters, but the real intimate description of how he sees her is when they're alone together. It's just the two of them. And the wedding is over, and it's just the couple, and this is their wedding night. And we have to ask ourselves, what is beauty? If you were to define beauty, what would you define it as? Because the world certainly has a twisted, or I could say contorted, view of what beauty is. Amen? I said amen. Amen. I mean, come on, women don't look like Barbie dolls. That doesn't even look like a woman. You know what I mean? It's scary looking. It's deformed. And the thing is, we have to really go back to what God's Word says about beauty, what that really means. I'm sorry, Barbie dolls scare me. I'm sorry if you like them. I think they're freaky looking. But beauty, you know, it's an elusive concept. It's hard to even describe. We got a lot of Barbie doll lovers on this side of the church. I don't even know what's going on. I just offended half of everybody. Come on. Cynthia's got my back. You know, a French proverb said that beauty is silent eloquence. I think he had a wife that talked a whole lot. I don't know. Emily Dickinson said, "Beauty is not caused, it is." And that's pretty. I like what Giovanni Leone said. He said, "The strongest evidence to prove that God exists is a beautiful woman." Amen, guys? But that doesn't really tell us what beauty is, does it? Alexander Pope says, "'Tis not a lip or eye we beauty call, but the joint force and full result of all." I like what P. Shelley said. I won't give you any more but this, but he said, "For she was beautiful, her beauty made the bright world dim, and everything beside seemed like a fleeting image of shade." Beauty. What is true beauty? Well, we're going to see what it is in terms of what God's Word says, because in these first seven verses that we have Solomon describing his wife's attractiveness, the beauty that he sees in her. And then in 8 through 11, we see that he has a desire, as any wife would want her husband to desire, her affection. And so the first is how he looks at her. Like I said, we're going to see how there's an inner beauty there as well. But the second is how he feels toward her. And what he's saying is that these two things make a woman beautiful. I had a psychologist tell me the other day that a wife gets her self-esteem by what her husband says about her, how he treats her. Very interesting. But look what he says again. He said, "Behold, you are fair." Now, we've talked about fair before. This is not like she's a 5 on a scale of 1 to 10. All right? It means beautiful. He said, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. You are beautiful." Repeated again for emphasis. But remember, we studied that word not only combines the word beauty, but it's also relating to the special companionship, the special friendship that they share together. So it's more than just an attraction. He loves who she is, and he is in love with her character. He's in love with who she is on the inside, and we know, too, that it is his best friend. And so we're going to see tonight, we're going to have three ways that he describes this woman's beauty. We're going to have a physical description of the beauty, which would be verses 1 through 5, and then an emotional description of the beauty, which would be just in verse 6, and then a spiritual beauty that he describes. But I want to first start with the physical list here, because he has 7 of them. And we know, too, that 7 in God's Word is not only the Lord's favorite number, but it is a number that is complete, or a number that represents perfection. But as I said before, what many people miss when they read this chapter is that it's not just a physical description of her beauty, even though she is a very beautiful woman. We know that from 1 Kings 1 and 2. But we'll see here that he's actually listing within this description of her beauty, her inner character, and in turn we have 7 qualities along with these 7 physical descriptions. And he starts off again in verse 1 that you have dove's eyes behind your veil. I love the first thing he compliments, first thing that draws him in to this woman on their wedding night are her eyes. And again, he said this before, that you have dove's eyes, that beautiful symbol that we learned was a symbol of fidelity and loyalty and purity. And later in chapter 5, she's going to say to him, "You have dove's eyes." And how we've discussed before how important it is that we remember a godly marriage is built on commitment. It's built on loyalty, that trust, that fidelity, not just love. And so he's drawn to her eyes. And he says there, you notice he says, "Behind your veil." So this is them, and they just come into the bridal chamber. He hasn't even removed her veil. And so it's a highlight of the wedding celebration. Women would wear headdresses, but not veils, except for special occasions, as a wedding or an engagement. And that's what we have here. And he looks at her eyes, and through that veil, he compliments her and says, "You have dove's eyes." But at the same time, he's complimenting something about her character, meaning you're loyal. There's fidelity I see in you. There's a trustworthiness that I see when I look into your eyes. You have dove's eyes. And how that reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew 10:16. He says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless or gentle as what? Doves." That's right. Innocent is what harmless means. Pure. And so there's a purity that he sees in her eyes. And the second compliment he has is her hair. This is a good compliment, guys. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. Oh, man. Y'all ever said that to your woman? Yeah, don't do it. Not everything translates, loved one. You know, H.W. Longfellow said that not 10 yoke of oxen have the power to draw us like a woman's hair. Hey, he can see her hair, so her whole head's not covered, and he compares it to a flock of goats. You know, I remember one time Pastor Bill, he's in here, so I'll keep this one brief. Anyway, I remember one time Pastor Bill told the employee as they arrived one morning, it was a lady, he said, "Your hair looks like you just got off a motorcycle and didn't wear a helmet." Now, that was not a compliment, okay? You got to be careful what you say about a woman's hair, all right? But I'm just saying, when I read "your hair is like a flock of goats," I thought of that lady that really did look like she rode a motorcycle to work, bless her heart. But she always looked like that. I don't know why he picked that day to... Anyway, that's a different story. But anyway, he says, "Your hair," and he compares it to a flock of goats. Now, listen, most Palestinian goats, okay, you wouldn't shave their hair, and you wouldn't cut it at all. And so they had this long, wavy black hair. And it talks about them coming down, if you notice in that verse there. And so he's talking about the movement of that flock on a distant hill. They would come down during twilight. It marks the end of the day. And when they do, as this still happens, and as the shepherd of Israel would be well aware, it looks like the mountainside is alive. You know, Gilead is a plateau. I think it's 3,500 feet above the floor of the Jordan Valley. So the pictures of the goats descending, some translators will say streaming, or they actually get this word boiling water from this Hebrew word. So the goats are descending down this mountain, and it's like a dark waterfall of waves. Isn't that beautiful? One commentator or translator said, or translated this as the head of tumultuous curls. What is this a picture of? It's a picture of tranquility, a peacefulness that he sees in her. Just in the tranquility, the way that her hair falls around her, moves. It's not that he's comparing her hair to a flock of goats, but to the scene of that flock of goats that are coming down from the mountain. And he's saying, "Wow, that is beautiful." And within it, he finds a tranquility. Some scholars will say it was almost hypnotic to the king. And so he sees purity in her eyes. He sees tranquility in her hair. Some of us wear too much hairspray for tranquility in our hair. You know what I mean? That's me. Anyway, and then he sees her teeth. He describes her teeth as an asset. Isn't that funny? Obviously, she's not British. Now, number two, verse two. What? I'm just saying. Y'all ever been there? Anyway, "Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep, which have come up from the washing, every one of which bears twins, and none is barren among you." Now, after a sheep was shorn and washed, they would be clean. They would be white. And in fact, a lot of people say they almost have a rose color to them, because you can see the pink skin underneath their wool, that white wool. And so they had this glow about them. And when it says twins there, it's a reference to symmetry, right, and perfection of her teeth. You know, twins of any kind of ewes or these goats or lambs were extremely, extremely rare in the ancient world, as were teeth that were in pairs. And so he's saying, "Man, your teeth are beautiful. I mean, you don't need to go to a dentist." You know what I mean? That's what he's saying there. And not only the symmetry, but it says none is barren among them. So she's not missing any teeth. How great is that, right? I think it's a great thing. I mean, yeah, my fiance has all her teeth, thank you to Jesus, you know. I mean, it's a nice thing to have, and it was a real rare thing in the ancient world, right? I mean, you just didn't go and see the dentist and, you know, have a cavity filled, right? So having a beautiful smile, having all of your teeth, and having that symmetry, how they're twins, and we know teeth are in pairs, right, if you study dentistry. And so it is a beautiful thing to him. But what's neat is, and I never would have seen this, is that what he is describing in this physical attribute is obviously, yes, she has a beautiful smile, and that's wonderful. But it's a quality that he sees in her, and that quality is maturity. It is maturity. Even the historians will tell you that teeth, especially like this, are a sign of adult maturity. And that's what he sees in this woman. He sees a maturity, the purity in her eyes, a tranquility in her hair, but a maturity in her teeth. And praise the Lord, she has all of them. Amen? Well, I like a nice smile. I see you guys don't, but you know, It's okay. Beauty's only skin deep. Amen. And the fourth asset here, oh, her lips. Verse 3, your lips are like a strand of scarlet, and your mouth is lovely. You know, cosmetics were actually probably more popular in the ancient world than we realize. Sometimes it was more heavily used than what we use today. I think we would see some of the decorations, especially during a wedding celebration, and think it might be a little excessive, okay? But crimson, or this scarlet dye, which was a luxurious product in the ancient world, it was red in appearance, and you would use it to dye your lips, and it was always associated with life and love. But he goes on and he describes her mouth there along with the lips. And what I love is that this Hebrew word for mouth is actually a unique word because it focuses on the mouth as an organ of speech, not just how it looks. That's not the point at all. So there is a physical beauty, the way he describes her lips, right? But also the way he describes her mouth, meaning the way she uses it is beautiful. What comes out of her mouth is sweet to him. And there's nothing worse than meeting a girl or a guy that, hey, you think they're attractive and maybe love the Lord, and then they open their mouth and it's like, man, you know, you don't even want to talk to them anymore, amen? And so, amen, I mean, come on. I mean, there's that makes somebody ugly real quick, you know, and you're like, man, what's wrong with that person? You know, thank God you avoided a psycho. But how she speaks, just joking, guys, we got to lighten this subject up. You want to get up and preach about the wedding night, you go right ahead, okay? We got to lighten this up a little bit. And don't laugh too hard, because I'm trying not to with a lot of this. Now, look, and the phrase there, strand of scarlet, it is the exact same phrase, and it's only used one other place, and that's in Joshua 2. And if you remember that harlot Rahab, and she put that strand of scarlet there as she was loyal to who? Those spies that came in the land, and it saved her and her household, but it was a sign of loyalty. And so many commentators, these scholars say, is what is in Solomon's mind here is that he is complimenting the loyalty that he sees in her. Your lips are like a strand of scarlet. Isn't that beautiful? That loyalty in her lips started with purity in her eyes and this tranquility and the way that her hair moved. It was something that was just hypnotic to him, brought him peace. She had a good set of teeth, praise the Lord, and that was maturity, and then this loyalty in the lips. And then he goes to the temples. This is the fifth asset that he describes. It says, your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. Now, to the English mind, this kind of sounds like a bad case of acne. You know what I mean? You kind of, right? I mean, you cut open a pomegranate. Have you ever seen the inside of a pomegranate? Y'all are hard tonight, man. I mean, come on, lighten up, praise God. Well, if you look at it, it doesn't seem, I mean, I've never said, I did last night before Kaylee and I left after, I said, you know what? I said, your cheeks are like pomegranates. And let me tell you, she looked at me like this. You know what I mean? It doesn't translate, guys. It doesn't work at all. I'm trying these out so you don't have to, all right? If you study it out, guys, temples are probably referring to the cheeks. Her cheeks on her face, okay? So we could relate to this. And the pomegranate, if you study it, because of the skin and the kind of the reddish color, and then when you cut into it, it's kind of an orange color, right? Is that it's a reference to her blushing. So he's complimenting her here. And you say, well, what's the quality that's being pictured as he looks at her cheeks? And that would be modesty. It's modesty. It's something that she has kept just for this special night. And so we have these descriptions of this purity and tranquility and maturity, loyalty and modesty. And these are all descriptions of what beauty really is. And I think of that and I say, have we not drifted from what God's definition of beauty is, especially in our culture, especially with the girls of today who are held up to an impossible standard of beauty that isn't even real, with the junk that's on social media? Man, we need to refresh our hearts and minds to what God says is beautiful. Because it doesn't matter how long you've been married. You know what? Because love grows, and because it grows in your commitment to the Lord, so does the love that you have with your spouse. And you will end up finding them more attractive than you did on the wedding night. That's how love works when it's God's way. Because it's not based on outer appearances. It's great when they're beautiful too. But if it's not on the inside, does it not make that physical attribute of beauty quite ugly? Absolutely it does. And the sixth set, and this is what every man wants with a woman, is her neck, right? Your neck, he says, is like a tower of David built for an armory, on which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. That's a hard one to translate. One scholar, Waterman, said that this was the first recorded case of a goiter. I think he's very wrong on that. I don't know if he was joking or not, but based on how horrible the rest of his commentary was, I think he was probably sincere. However, this was not like the large shields that were used to block arrows, okay? That's not the same word here. This is a small round or small oval shield that you would have on your hand in close-to-close combat. So it wasn't the shield of protection that we think of when you're holding up a shield that quenches all the fiery darts of the wicked one, right? The shield of faith. That's not what this is a picture of. And you would see these most likely around her neck. Now, we know that it is her wedding day, and being Solomon's bride, she would have been adorned in jewels like no other. And if you remember when she was, and she comes from the farm, remember she comes from the fields. She doesn't come from money. She doesn't look like the women in the royal court that are in Solomon's harem. And back in chapter 1, 10 through 11, he tells her, your cheeks are lovely with ornaments. He's picturing her, your neck with chains of gold. And then he says, or the daughters of Jerusalem say, we will make you ornaments of gold and studs of silver. And so what many believe is that the reference to these shields, these tiny oval-shaped shields, were probably multiple necklaces, one on top of another. And if you look at some of ancient architecture, even of diadems, you'll see these little round ovals, and they'll go in pairs. Have you ever seen that on the statues? And they're beautiful. And we know that silver was as commonplace as stones during the time of Solomon. And so that this necklace that she had on was resembling unto him the stones that would lay up or constructed, or what constructed, what was then the Tower of David. Now, what does that mean? Your neck's like a Tower of David. Does that mean you can play, you know, lineman for the Cowboys or something? I mean, what is he really saying here? Is she like a bench presser or something? No. The Tower of David at this time was a military fortress. And it wasn't just any fortress. It was one in which the Israelites depended upon heavily. And what happened was it became, at the time, an idiom, or it became a poetic quote that referred to integrity and character. This was something or someone you could really depend on. So you would look at somebody and say, you know what, you are like the Tower of David to me. Just like we sometimes say, you're like a tower of strength, right? Or the name of the Lord is what? A strong tower, and the righteous run into it and they're safe. And so you could say to someone, like I said, man, you're like a Tower of David. And so the neck here, it describes character and strength of an individual, as the neck usually does, because we know the phrase stiff neck, right? We find that phrase often in the Bible where they're being stubborn. But here he's complimenting her integrity, her inner strength, who she is. She's a woman who doesn't compromise. She has a neck like the Tower of David. And he moves from the neck, something that's strong, to finally her breast. The seventh asset here is her breast. And, you know, notice that that's not where he started in the description of beauty. Amen? I'm telling you, we have it wrong in our society. The world doesn't understand beauty. Aren't you glad God does? Your two breasts are like fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. Now, gazelles were always a picture of life. And, of course, we can think of breastfeeding and you know, nursing, and how that also represents life. But what's interesting is the gazelle, or the ibex, as they're called, they lived in a place or an area that had absolutely no properties of life. And so in the ancient world, you'll see them often referenced in often love poetry and also cave drawings and other architectural finds. And it always represents life and the ability to triumph over death. So it represents the life, the sustaining life that she brings as a mother. But I read this, and there's such a tenderness, isn't there? I mean, there is such a gentleness. As they're alone together, And he starts with their eyes. The wedding's over. It's just them. They're married now. And he describes how he sees her. And now he describes how she affects him emotionally. Look in verse 6. A lot of people don't see how this verse goes here. It's a little difficult. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. You remember the desire that she expressed back in chapter 1:13? It's finally being fulfilled. She says, "A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts." But remember, it was courtship, so it wasn't time for them to go away. And then in chapter 2:17, still during their courtship, she told him to turn away and go to the mountains of Bether. We know that's the Hebrew word for separation. And so now they're married. The time's come to consummate the marriage. It's here. And he repeats the same phrase she used because, listen, if you learn anything from the Song of Solomon, guys, notice that he actually listens to his woman. He knows exactly what she says, and he always has a response. And so I see a man who listens, and we can all know that that's a hard thing for guys to do. But he says the same phrase, and instead of Bether, he says, "I will go to the mountain of myrrh or the hill of frankincense." What is he saying? He's saying that being with her is so sweet. Just being in her presence, it's like this myrrh, it's like frankincense. Being with you, he's saying, it's sweet to me. It's a sweet delight, like a perfume. So he's saying, I don't only want to be with you because you're beautiful, you are. And you had these amazing qualities in your life, but I just love being with you. Isn't that gorgeous? He said, I just love being in your presence. He's literally saying, nothing is sweeter than coming home to you. Loved one, do you feel that way about your spouse? Wives, husbands, I pray you do. Or is it coming home to watch TV because you've had a long day? Or is it coming home to play video games? Or is it needing to go out with the boys? I don't know. I pray that the happiest and the most exciting part of your day is coming home to your bride or your husband. But he describes her physically and emotionally. And then finally in verse 7, it's spiritually. He says, "You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you." That beautiful Hebrew phrase, literally, "you are all," or "all of you," completes the description totally of his bride Abishag. And when it says that there is no flaw or no spot in you, what is he saying? He's saying that there's no moral shortcomings in you. There's no physical shortcomings. There's nothing in your life, morally, physically, spiritually, that could take away from your beauty. She was a woman who loved God. And this word here, speaking of without spot or blemish, it's used 18 times in the Old Testament, but generally it always described the perfect sacrificial animal that was required for worship. And so he describes these seven attributes, the physical beauty of her body parts, but he concludes here by saying, "You are altogether beautiful, my love." But it doesn't just mean physical beauty, because the Hebrew phrase, to be without flaw, it can be appearance. We see that with Absalom in 2 Samuel 14:25. But what most people don't see about this Hebrew word is that it just doesn't refer to appearance, but it also can refer to moral and intellectual capacity. In Daniel chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, it says, "Then the king instructed Aspenaz," this is such a cool name, you know, I don't know why we never have anybody in nursery name that, "the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men," it says, "in whom there was no blemish," and these are the credentials of no blemish, "good looking," okay, we got that one, "gifted in all wisdom, professing knowledge and quick to understand, who had the ability to serve the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans." Wow. Now remember, we had a warning two times so far against premarital sex as a poetic refrain. In chapter 2:7, It says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up or awaken love, literally lovemaking, until it pleases. And so what most scholars say that Solomon is referring to here, and I agree, is her virginity, her purity. Verse 7 says, there is no spot in you. How beautiful is that? Verse 8, he says, come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. With me from Lebanon, look from atop of Amana, from the top of Samir and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. So he invites her. He says, man, let's run away again. This is not the first time he's invited her to go away, but this time it's the right time. And Samir is usually identified as Mount Hermon. And if you study Mount Hermon, it was actually the tallest mountain in all of Lebanon. It actually was 10,000 feet above sea level. And so it's a picture of inaccessibility. And there is about 1,500 different views on what this verse means. And I really don't know. I do know that it's the first time that he uses the word bride or my spouse. And just in our verses tonight, he's going to use that word four times and once more in chapter 5. And what I think he is saying is, baby, if you aren't with me, I feel like you're on the furthest parts of the mountain. I mean, I feel so separated from you when you're not in my presence. Because he just spoke about how he just loves being with her. It's a delight for him to be with her. And he goes on, see, in verse 9, look, it says, you have ravished my heart. My sister, my spouse, you have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace, that purity. He returns to this description of beauty, but it's not just a description, it's how it affects him. And it's how it affects the lover leading up to consummation. Some of the Hebrew scholars translate this as ravished my heart or aroused my passions. In our vernacular, we would say, you drive me crazy, right? We still say that sometimes, amen? And so this is exactly the same thing that she said to him in chapter 2, verse 5, when she said she was sick with love or drunk or intoxicated with love. And so he comes back because he listens to her, and he comes later in that intimate night in their wedding chamber, and he says, you have stolen my heart. Now, don't get turned off by the fact that he uses brother or sister here, or sister to her. Brother and sister in the ancient world, guys, they're terms of endearment. And it is very common for lovers to call themselves my sister or my brother. Not so much, of course, in our culture. But what it indicates here is the bond of companionship in their relationship. They're like a brother and sister. I mean, they get along. They love each other's company. They love each other. But it's as a husband and a spouse. Because remember, the whole time in our study in the Song of Songs, we have said God's standard for a husband and wife or a married couple is best friends. Amen? The best friend that we should have in this life besides Jesus Christ himself is our spouse. But I love that the eyes here to Solomon, to this guy, it represents the most alluring part of her body. He says, you have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes. Guys, y'all should have put that on your Valentine's Day card to your spouse, right? I mean, man, you can't get better than that. Look at verse 10. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. Says it again. How much better than wine is your lovemaking? The scent of your perfumes, than all the spices. Your lips, oh my spouse, drip as the honeycomb, meaning her kisses are sweet to him. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. So the union of these two lovers, he's saying, listen, it is a source of sustenance for me. You are all I need. And she's saying to him, man, you are all I need. They have become one flesh, as God makes two unique people one flesh in that beautiful wedding ceremony. I've been asked before, when's the last time you've seen a miracle? And I tell them, I said, I see miracles every time I go to a wedding that's a Christian wedding. And I watch a pastor stand up there as an instrument of God, representing God's word, and watch two unique people become one flesh. Let me tell you, that is a miracle. Miracles happen every day. In Proverbs 18:22, Solomon knew it. He said, he who finds a wife finds a what? A good thing, it says. Not a burden, not a pain, a good thing. And it says, and obtains favor from the Lord. I mean, this guy's saying, just the way you smell, just the fragrance of your garments is better than anything in the world to me. Even the cedars of Lebanon. And I tell you, I've never been to Lebanon. Of course, the war is pretty much destroyed. I think that war that was in the 70s destroyed much of the cedars there. But I've read descriptions from historians, and they say it is one of the most amazing smells in the world. And it was known very much in the ancient Middle East. And I look at all that, and I say, well, we're the bride of Christ, amen? I said, we're the bride of Christ, amen? Okay, he's here, you know, amen? I mean, he's here, he is here with us. He may strike you down if you don't answer, I don't know. I don't make the rules, he does, I'm just warning you. But as a bride of Christ, we've got to ask ourselves something. Same thing I asked myself, and that is, how do we smell to him? If he could tell us right now, this is how you smell to me, Thomas, what would he say? What would he say to you? What would he say about how you interact with your spouse? Is it something that's well-pleasing in his sight? Is it a sweet-smelling aroma unto him in his nostrils? And how does a Christian even smell sweet unto God? Well, there's three ways in Scripture, and I just want to close with those tonight. I think it's important we see this because in Ephesians 5:2, Paul says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. And it tells us, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. We know that one well. So one way the bride of Christ smells sweet unto our bridegroom is that we walk in love. We know that God's love never fails, amen? We know that God is love. And so that's one way we smell sweet unto him, is when we walk in his love. Not the love of the world, but in a love that's under the control, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. See, that's a love that never fails. It's God's love. A second way, let's look. It says in 2 Corinthians 2:12 through 17, talking about how we can smell sweet unto God. It says, furthermore, Paul says, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I could not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us, it says, diffuses or manifests or displays, it says, the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, we are the aroma of death leading to life, meaning those who reject the gospel message we share. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Literally, who is equal to this task? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, that loyalty to him, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Listen, a second way that we smell sweet unto God. I could talk about the ways we stink, but I'm going to make it happy tonight, okay? We're going to talk about the ways we can smell good. It is to share the good news of Jesus Christ. It is to share his message. When is the last time you took an opportunity that you knew you had, and it was at the right time, and I'm talking about on the clock at work, but when God impressed upon your heart to go speak to somebody and tell them about Jesus, when was the last time you did that? That's a beautiful thing to the Lord. It smells sweet unto him when we share the gospel message. You don't have to know the Bible inside and out. You just need to be led by the Holy Spirit and tell that person what God has done for you in your life. Who can refute with that? They're going to tell you you're a liar? It's what God's done in your life. And that's being a powerful and positive witness. And when we share the love of Christ and we share the gospel message, which certainly is love, man, the Lord delights in that. And we smell sweet unto him in a final way we can smell sweet unto the Lord. And this is not carte blanche to not use deodorant, okay? This is a spiritual thing. I don't want some of you to take it too far. I've seen it happen. But Paul said in Philippians 4:18 through 19, indeed, I have all abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you. So he's thanking them, this church, for the gifts that they sent. And it says, a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. And he says, my God shall supply. He doesn't say all my need. He says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. A final way that I see in Scripture how we can smell sweet unto the Lord is we give to others in need. You know, I'm proud of this church and how we give to those in need. I'm not comparing ourselves to anybody else. I'm talking about what we do here. And it is amazing to see how you guys support just our orphanage there in Mexico. And that's a beauty. You know, that's a sweet-smelling aroma unto the Lord. When we give a hand up, not a handout. When we lend unto the poor, when we have pity upon them and we lend it unto the poor, who are we really lending to? God. And he says, is he going to pay back some of it? No, he's going to pay back above anything that we could ask or think. And so that's a way that we smell pleasing unto him. We share the gospel message. I mean, my God, we're the bride of Christ. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we walking in love? Are we really walking? Is it a sincerity? Is our relationship with God a horizontal relationship? Because if you're just trying to live off a passion of a Sunday sermon or even a Wednesday sermon, you're really in trouble. If you're trying to live off the passion of your interaction with other Christians, you're in trouble. That is a horizontal relationship with God, and God wants a vertical relationship with you. He wants an intimate relationship with you. He wants communion with his saints. But the one thing that can break that intimacy that we have with God is what? It's sin. It's when we stink. It's when we're not well-pleasing. We're not giving to others indeed. And we stop sharing the gospel and we stop standing up for what's right. And there's no longer a commitment in our hearts unto him. Isn't that when everything just... We get in trouble, right? We get in trouble. I tell you, my prayer for us this evening is that God would expose those areas that we stink. Because the fact of the matter is we all need to be molded as a clay pot, right? I mean, we have this treasure, God's word says, in earthen vessels, but you know what? We're the clay pot. Jesus is the treasure. And if anything is going well in our lives, if someone comes up to you and says, you know, what is it about you? You're just so great, blah, you need to stop them right there and say, let me tell you how great my God is and how it's not about me. You point him to Jesus. You point him to his love. You point him to his gospel message. And you point Jesus to the people that you are helping that are in need. When you go and you bless somebody and you help the poor. You know, it's one of my favorite things to do. I want to do it more often, but I wait until the Lord tells me with certain people. And you know what? I always tell them, this is not from me. This is from the Lord. The Lord has laid you on my heart right now. I said, oh, thank you. I said, no, no, no. Don't thank me. Not saying this in some kind of humility that's not sincere, but I said, truly, thank the Lord. Because he's the one who's laid you on my heart. He's the one that's even given me the ability to give you this $10. Whatever it is, doesn't matter. But it's about being obedient unto him and helping people, truly giving a hand up, not a handout. And you know, that not only glorifies the Lord and who we encounter, but it's also a sweet-smelling aroma unto him. Do we have that beauty in our life, that biblical beauty that's described? Do we have it in our marriages? Because if you don't, you can. As we said last week, people say, well, I'm just not in love with my spouse anymore. You know, God can rekindle that flame. He's not bigger than that. You know, not loving your spouse or falling out. God's way bigger than that, is he not? Is he not? Man, I've seen people that you never thought would make it. I've seen couples divorce and then years later get back together. I've seen God do amazing things in marriages. I've seen him save people that you never would have thought would have come to Christ. At least I wouldn't. I was a doubting Thomas, you know. Still surprised they came to the Lord. How did that happen? Well, it was that other spouse usually. 9 times out of 10 it is because they wouldn't waver. See, because their beauty wasn't skin deep, it was heart deep. It was who they were on the inside. And when that happens, it changes everything we think and say or do, because we're under the guidance, we're under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And that is truly what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And that is a beautiful thing. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord, thank you for giving us such an amazing description of what true beauty is all about. Between marital partners, between their relationship with you, but more importantly, in our relationship with you, because we know that unity that's between a husband and a wife is only there if they are built upon you, if their foundation is you, Father God. And that's when that commitment and that loyalty and that fidelity, that vow that they made to the spouse, but also before people and mainly before you, is fulfilled and is committed. Help us to truly remove the junk that is coming to our minds and hearts from the wickedness and the perverted attempt to demonstrate sex. As we know, the devil despises something that you made that is so beautiful. Help us to see what your definition of beauty is, and again, remove those areas in our life, Father God, that are not biblical definition of beauty, but the world's definition. May that be far from our hearts and our minds and our spirit. But more importantly, Father God, help us to be beautiful and well-pleasing in your sight. We thank you and we praise you, and it's in the mighty name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me this evening? I'm going to give you all a Valentine's Day gift and not sing and close the service. But please be praying for Jesse and the many that are sick. But if any of you need prayer tonight, we'll be here. And I pray you have a wonderful rest of your week and be safe going home. Amen. All right.